Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon. Thank you very much for joining us on this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. First off, Blessed Feast of the Annunciation to everyone. This is a joyous day for us here at Ave Maria Radio, where we get to celebrate our namesake, patron, and Blessed Virgin Mother. Secondly, I want to bid a very blessed 89th birthday to Tom Monaghan. He celebrates his birthday today, and we're all joyous for his contributions and his work and life that he's given to the cause of Catholic evangelization and the growth of the Catholic faith in Ann Arbor and the U.S. and the world. Now, for the program today, we're going to begin by talking with my friend Andrea Picciotti-Bear. The National Catholic Prayer Breakfast gathered the faithful to pray, and it was a celebration of Catholicism's contribution to our nation and our national liberty. And so we explore that with Andrea. After that, we speak with Chad Bowman. Catholic leaders in one of India's most populous states are demanding the repeal of a new law. And if you don't know, this new law criminalizes religious conversion. This is the 13th such measure that's been enacted across the country of India under the ruling Hindu nationalist government right now, which has been decidedly anti-other religions, but particularly anti-Christian. So we talk more about India's anti-conversion measures with Chad Bowman and, frankly, how violent things are getting in that country. Finally, we talk with my friend Dr. Matthew Ramage. We face a fundamental choice today between the illusory path of self-divinization and the true path of divinization through grace and self-sacrifice, that in losing ourselves in God, we truly find ourselves. This is the way of, a few big words here, theosis through kenosis, the way of elevation into the divine life, participating in God's own divine life by means of the emptying of self. Now, this stands in stark contrast to what we are seeing in the modern sphere that first wants to reject God, and secondly, there's a subset of that movement of the technocratic push to turn ourselves into gods or at least immortal beings without God. And that's a crucial part of this conversation. All this after the headlines.
Thanks, Marcus. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Wednesday, March 25th. It's the Solemnity of the Annunciation. Today's news is brought to you by Ave Maria University. Your vocation location is at avemaria.edu. Thousands of people are attending the installation mass for the Archdiocese of Denver Archbishop-designate James R. Golka. Risen Christ Parish Pastor Scott Bailey says the environment is electric.
The feeling's just full of excitement right now. It's amazing how many people are here right now.
Golka will replace Archbishop Samuel Aquila, who reached the customary retirement age of 75 after leading the Archdiocese of Denver for 14 years. Archbishop Fulton Sheen will be beatified on September 24th in St. Louis. The announcement coming today from the Dicastery for the Causes of Saints several weeks after the beatification was allowed to move forward. Major social media companies have been found liable for addicting kids to their platforms. This mother cheered the verdict.
This is going to help us in our efforts in educating the public, educating families in our communities, and driving that change that we so desperately need on these platforms.
Yes. This comes after a jury in Los Angeles sided with the plaintiff in a landmark federal trial involving Instagram's parent company Meta and YouTube's parent company Google. The young woman accused the companies of designing their platforms to get her hooked early on, leading to depression and suicidal thoughts into adulthood. She was awarded $3 million in damages for negligence involving the companies. Savannah Guthrie says her family is in agony in her first interview since her mother's disappearance from her southern Arizona home. The Today Show host sat down for an interview on Today with Hoda Kotb, which will air Thursday and Friday. Nancy Guthrie was reported missing February 1st, and no suspects have been identified. From your AveMariaRadio.net news desk, I'm Steve Clark.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter, joined by my friend Andrea Picciotti-Bear. She's legal analyst for EWTN News and director of the Conscience Project. Follow her work at conscience-project.org. Andrea, thank you very much for joining us. How are you?
I'm doing great, Marcus. How are you?
I'm very, very well, thank you. And this was a delightful piece that you wrote, and I want to begin by asking you to speak to a very broad topic, which is the fact that our nation and even how we understand human dignity and liberty are fundamentally Catholic heritages that the Church gave to the world.
No, you're absolutely right. I mean, this is an exciting time to talk about this. I feel myself repeating now, this is our Catholic moment,
mm-hmm.
right? both kind of in world history, but also in our nation and for the U.S. Church in particular.
So tell us about the National Catholic Prayer Breakfast, because I also want to make the distinction here that the National Catholic Prayer Breakfast tends to have a different tone, feel, and rhythm compared to the National Prayer Breakfasts of late.
No, you're absolutely right. And obviously, I don't want to kind of throw any shade mm-hmm. on the effort for anyone to pray for our nation and with our elected officials. But the National Catholic Prayer Breakfast has been going strong for several years and bringing Catholics together, many of whom are in our nation's capital, to pray for our country, to celebrate and to hold up wonderful work that's being done by Catholics in the country itself, and to kind of present ourselves before God in profound humility. You know, this last prayer breakfast, which happened last week, was quite exceptional to see, you know, the Washington Convention Center ballroom filled with people ready to pray. And they prayed the Divine Mercy Chaplet and really were able to celebrate all the wonderful apostolates and ministries that are going on, not just in Washington, D.C., but across the country.
Tell us about the event itself. What were some of the things that happened there?
You know, it's interesting. There was, you know, obviously a very big focus on the relationship that U.S. Catholics have in celebrating our nation's 250th anniversary, right? And mm-hmm. so a lot of it was that faith and patriotism go hand in hand. You really can have a love of God, a love of the Church, and a love of country, and they shouldn't be contradictory loves, but instead kind of promote a love of God and country together. And so there was a representative from the Trump administration talking about the really lovely things that are happening in Washington, D.C. and across the country in celebration of the 250th. But it was also a wonderful time. You know, there was the man that plays Jesus for the Chosen series came in and, as I mentioned earlier, led the ballroom in praying the chaplet. And at one point, I brought one of my college kids with me along for the morning, and I leaned over and whispered, "We're praying with Jesus, with Jesus." You know, it was quite lovely to see, you know, someone who's quite famous, really embracing prayer with such great and intense humility. There was also a wonderful award given to three young entrepreneurs that started the Hallow app. They were Notre Dame grads, and they were given a recognition for their contribution as laity to the Church in America. And it was lovely because they gave shout outs not only to the value of friendship that they had with one another, the importance of prayer, but as a mom, I loved hearing that they really did give a lot of credit to their parents that were willing to take a risk on this and not say, you know, get a real job, but allow them to kind of step into this important technological need that people were kind of filling with a lot of things that brought them away from prayer and using technology to bring them into greater relationship with God.
Tell us about Claire Lai and her presence, her speech, and what that communicated to the overall tone of the event.
Yeah, no, it was incredible. I'm sure your listeners remember the plight of Jimmy Lai. This is the Hong Kong businessman who has basically been found guilty on trumped up charges of violating the new national security law. This is because he's a proponent of freedom, of religious freedom, of democracy, and the Chinese Communist Party just doesn't want to have anything to do with that, and they've sent him to basically a life sentence. Claire, who's here in the U.S. along with her mother and brother, continues courageously to speak for his liberation, his freedom, and his courage, and how his faith is really sustaining him in essentially solitary confinement, perpetual solitary confinement. She's spoken about concerns for his health. He's an older man, and this is, as I mentioned, in effect, a life sentence. And the injustice of his incarceration and sentence. This has been a theme for several years now, that people came together and prayed for Jimmy Lai to sustain him, and also to pray for his release. It was a good reminder that there are persecuted in our midst, and that there are people that are really responding to the modern day martyrdom. And Jimmy is probably one of the best examples that I can point to, and many friends of the Lai family were there in attendance, and it was quite moving and very poignant.
Can you also share with us the overall sense of the fact that everyone there shared a common belief, a common worldview, and what that did, especially when engaging in prayer together?
You know, it's really kind of a wonderful moment where you feel that the Catholic Church is just one huge family. You know, obviously, I live in the D.C. area, so I saw a lot of people that are from my parish or, you know, where that have children in the same schools as my children. But it was a wonderful familial moment. It wasn't, you know, a moment where people were at arm's length, but really were embracing each other as, you know, one big family get together, a great family reunion. And to be able to pray with joy and hope, pray with dedication, obviously for our brothers and sisters who are persecuted, but also pray in celebration. Pray that we are blessed. We have many blessings of freedom that we're enjoying. And our greatest blessing, of course, is our relationship with our Lord, to understand and to have the plenitude of faith, to have access to the sacraments. After the breakfast ended, people did go, and there was daily mass being celebrated at a nearby church. And it was a really wonderful moment. You know, my college daughter that came with me, she's at a secular university. There aren't a lot of people that are connected to their faith where she's studying, or if they are, they're keeping it hidden, kind of under a bushel basket. And I said, look around you. This is a ballroom full of people who are not afraid to pray in public, who are connected through faith, and who are known for their Catholic identity. Several of the speakers did talk about the influence of Catholics, not only in our founding, but in the history of the United States. And it was wonderful to be part of that.
When Maureen Ferguson, your friend, introduced the House of Representatives Speaker Mike Johnson, it was clearly a very personal moment for you.
Yeah, you know, Maureen has been a great and dear friend of mine. We worked together when we were both at the Catholic Association. Maureen now is a commissioner on the U.S. Commission for International Religious Freedom. Mm-hmm. She's also a very connected person in Washington, D.C., and she's close to Speaker Johnson, who isn't Catholic, but came to talk to Catholics and talked about the importance of prayer in his own life, and that before he does anything significant, he prays. And sometimes he's ridiculed and made a fun of, even, you know, in the Capitol for doing so in Congress. And it was a good reminder that we need to be not concerned about worldly appearances or the kind of keeping in the good graces of others, but really be connected to our Lord. And, you know, again, Maureen is on the board of the directors for the National Catholic Prayer Breakfast, along with just really wonderful people, people who you see doing exceptional work in their professional lives. And so I'm so impressed with all of them, and I can't wait to go next year.
Andrea, thank you very, very much for joining us to talk about this.
Thanks, Marcus. Have a lovely afternoon.
You too. My guest has been Andrea Picciotti-Bear, and she's been sharing with us about the National Catholic Prayer Breakfast and that unified sense of reverence of giving our nation to God and trusting His grace to guide us. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
This program brought to you in part by the nonprofit St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology.
I'm Dr. Jeff Morrow. This Easter season, I invite you to join myself, the Mercedarian Sisters of the Blessed Sacrament, and Father Boniface Hicks for the St. Paul Center's Easter Challenge. Together, we will gain practical insights into prayer, intimacy with the Holy Spirit, and learn how to accompany others through Christ's own example. Visit stpaulcenter.com/Easter to learn more.
You like pizza? Me too. And for that, we can thank our friend, Tom Monahan. First, he starts with $900 and opens one pizza shop. Then it's worldwide, thousands of shops. But all this was just a warm-up for his greatest achievement yet. He built a university.
God inspired Tom to build up generations of men and women who have a hunger to reach the world for Christ. This place is Ave Maria University.
Visit avemaria.edu to see what's next.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
And we need to pray for all our world leaders and all those who are in such danger. See, in a day and age where people are getting further away from God, you get further away from goodness. Only God is good. You remember what our Lord said one day? Why do you call me good? He said, only God is good. Only God.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria mutual funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria mutual funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Catholic leaders in one of India's most populous states are demanding the repeal of a new law that criminalizes religious conversion. The 13th such measure enacted across the country under the ruling Hindu nationalist government. We talk more about India's anti-conversion measures with Chad Bowman. Chad is, amongst other things, the author of Anti-Christian Violence in India. Chad, thank you very much for joining us. How are you?
Hi, I'm doing well. It's a pleasure to be with you, Dr. Peter.
I'm very glad to be speaking with you. This is a very tenuous affair, and I want to begin by asking you to speak about this new law, the 13th of its like in India.
Yeah, this new law is particularly concerning to Christians for a number of reasons. There have been, as you mentioned, 12 other states that have passed laws like this since the 1960s. And they have always been problematic because they've always banned force, fraud, and allurement, and they've defined those terms so vaguely that the laws have been used easily to harass Christians whom people didn't like. But over the years, the laws have gotten progressively more draconian and more onerous and more restrictive, and this one is restrictive more than any of the others in ways I'd be happy to talk about if you'd like me to.
Sure, yeah. Maybe let's begin exactly there, that as draconian as they are, they're really rooted in a particular paradigm of the Hindu nationalist government right now.
That's exactly right. In 2014, the current government, the Bharatiya Janata Party, took power. They'd always been the opposition since the time of independence in various forms. And their strength slowly grew since the late 1990s for a variety of reasons until they took power at the center in 2014. And since then, they have supported directly and indirectly the kind of institutions and organizations that would take it upon their hands to harass and enact violence against religious minorities.
Tell us about the particular kind of targeting that we've seen ever since the enactment of these laws. Does there seem to be a particular vitriol against Christians?
Yes. I mean, there, historically, Muslims in India have suffered far more than Christians, mm-hmm. and that's because of the history of relations with Pakistan, the rending of the Indian subcontinent, into largely Hindu India and largely Muslim Pakistan, and then the wars that India and Pakistan have fought since then. And then there's, of course, been continuing issues with terrorism sponsored from Pakistan that has angered many Indians against the people of Pakistan. So there's continuing tensions there that have spilled over into anti-Muslim violence that has been widespread since the time of independence. But Christians also have been the target of harassment and violence for much of India's independence. And it was largely because of fear of conversion that Christians would manage to convert such a large number of Christians to their faith that they would begin to move to secede, create new countries, or just swamp the Hindu majority and begin to control politics. And since the 1990s, the late 1990s, that harassment of and violence against India's Christians has really ramped up from just a few dozen cases in the late 90s to over 800 incidents of anti-Christian violence a year, according to the latest figures by the Evangelical Fellowship of India.
Tell us about the grander response that has come from the Christian leaders in India at large.
Yeah, the response is mixed, and I will say that there are strong responses right today, particularly from Catholic leaders in India who have protested this most recent law and its more draconian aspects, which again are relatively new. Historically, there's been some division among Christians about this. The violence disproportionately affects the more evangelistic faiths, evangelistic denominations of Christianity, so especially evangelical and Pentecostal Christianity. And there have been times when some of the mainstream faiths, the Orthodox, the mainstream Protestant, and the Catholic organizations, have sort of kept a distance from those evangelicals and Pentecostals because they didn't want to be associated with them, and because they because in some ways they blamed those groups for provoking the harassment and violence they experienced through their aggressive evangelistic means. So there have been times when the Christians in India have not been totally united in their response. But as things have ramped up in the last decade under this Hindu nationalist party, the Bharatiya Janata Party, there has been more and more Christian unity and more of a unified response and a reaction and a protest against the developments.
What are Hindu vigilantes? Do they pose a significant threat to non-Hindu religious people in India, especially Christians?
Yes, there is. So the Bharatiya Janata Party is part of what's called the Sangh Parivar. It's a family of organizations, some political, some more religious, some more vigilante. So some of these groups are more violent than others. And at times the violence is just inspired by these groups, but very often the people organizing them and kind of provoking the violence against India's minorities are associated with these groups. And a lot of times there's also just a threat of violence. You know, the groups will show up at a church, try to cow a pastor or evangelist into not going out into rural areas, not going out into towns where there aren't many Christians, not proselytizing. And but there are times as well, obviously, as I mentioned already, at least 100 times every year now, when this harassment does spill into actual violence against India's Christians, which is sometimes even deadly.
Considering all that you've just shared, how do these laws fare in light of the constitutional structure of India?
Yes, when the first laws were passed in 1967 and 68 in the states of Madhya Pradesh and Orissa, they were contested. The legality, the constitutional legality of these laws was contested by Christians. And in 1977, there was a famous ruling that declared them constitutional. And the way it did so was by very finely parsing a particular phrase from the Indian Constitution, which does preserve the right to propagate religion. But the Supreme Court in that 1977 ruling indicated that the right to propagate was more or less a right to teach and did not include the right to evangelize with the attempt to convert somebody to one's faith. And so because of that, since then, these laws have become wider and wider and have appeared in more and more states. There have been attempts to pass similar laws at the national level that have, thankfully for Christians, failed multiple times. But many of the states that are ruled more thoroughly by the more nationalist Hindu nationalist party, the Bharatiya Janata Party, they have managed to pass these laws, and it's something that their base demands.
So essentially, even the people in India are aware that a lot of these laws violate what are essential constitutional freedoms enshrined in India's structure. It's just that because these laws are being passed, it's very hard to get around them.
Yes, and again, because the Supreme Court called that considered them legally, legal constitutionally in 1977, there hasn't been really a way to fight against them on the legal or constitutional front. And there's tension in the Indian Constitution because the Indian Constitution does indicate that everyone should have a freedom of privacy and that everyone should have the freedom to practice their religion. The issue is that for many Christians, the practice of religion includes proselytization, and these laws are expressly restricting that freedom in various ways. And this is what the Catholic bishops have been pointing out, that some of the more draconian aspects of this law, which include reporting an intent to convert to the district magistrate, which is like a count in the United States would be like a county official, and leaving a 60-day waiting period and needing to publicize the intent to convert so that others can object. All of these things are invasions of privacy, and the Catholic bishops associations in India have been making those points, but it's still ineffective in undoing the laws.
Chad, I would have loved to continue deeper into the social impoverishment and ramifications this has on Hindus and Christians, but thank you very much for your time.
It's been a pleasure. Thanks.
My guest has been Dr. Chad Bowman, professor of religion at Butler University, author of Anti-Christian Violence in India. We've been talking about the recent passing, the 13th such, of an anti-conversion bill in India. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
Steve and Janet Ray here, announcing we are back in the Holy Land, ready to introduce you to our favorite places in the world, the land where God walked. Mass at the most holy sites, pray the mysteries of the Rosary where they happened, and experience the Bible in vivid color. We have led over 100 groups through this land, sharing the whole story of salvation. Of all the pilgrimages in all of the world, this is the one you should not miss.
Find the Ave Maria Radio Travel tab at avemariaradio.net.
The following program is brought to you in part by MyCatholicWill.com. Surveys show that more than half of Americans do not have a will. At MyCatholicWill.com, it takes as little as 15 minutes to write your will and secure a legacy of faith. MyCatholicWill.com is the exclusive online destination for creating a Catholic will. The process of writing a will is simple and now more accessible than ever. MyCatholicWill.com, a legacy of faith for those you love.
Francis said, "The key that opens the door to faith is prayer." Join St. Paul Street Evangelization by running a prayer station in the public square. You don't need to be a professional apologist or theologian. Just listen to the needs of the people you encounter. Offer encouragement, take prayer requests, and pray with people. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popchuk.
Conflict is an inevitable part of family life, but how we handle disagreements can make a big difference. When the temperature starts heating up, try pausing long enough to do two things. First, say a quick prayer, either silently or, if you can, out loud with the person that you're having conflict with. Ask God to strengthen you with the help you need to resolve the conflict in a respectful and loving way. Second, take a moment to reframe the disagreement. instead of viewing it as a battle to be won, think of it as an opportunity to grow and strengthen your relationship. The goal in any conflict isn't to decide who's right or wrong, but to understand each other better and find common ground. To learn more about handling family conflicts gracefully, check out our books, Parenting Your Kids with Grace and Parenting Your Teens and Tweens with Grace, or visit CatholicCounselors.com. I'm Dr. Greg Popchak, but you can call me Family Man.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
What are the gifts of the Holy Spirit? The Catholic Catechism tells us the gifts of the Holy Spirit sustain us in a moral life. They are a permanent disposition, making man docile to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are seven in number: wisdom, understanding, counsel, fortitude, knowledge, piety, and fear of the Lord. They are seen in their fullness in the person of Jesus Christ. The fruits of the Holy Spirit are perfections the Holy Spirit forms in us as first fruits of eternal glory. They are charity, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, generosity, gentleness, faithfulness, modesty, self-control, and chastity. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. We are facing a fundamental choice between the illusory path of self-divinization and the true path of divinization. So what is the illusory path of self-divinization? These are people who, or movements that tell us to reject God and to try to make ourselves God. This is not new. We've seen incidences of this from the garden. But the true path of divinization involves the emptying of self so that we can partake of God's own divine nature. Joining me to talk about this is my friend, Dr. Matthew Ramage, professor at Benedictine College, director of this, and also its director of its Center for Integral Ecology. He's also author of The Essential Guide to Ratzinger with our Sunday visitor, and the forthcoming Cosmic Covenant, A Catholic Theology of Creation with Word on Fire. Matthew, great to speak with you again, my friend. How are you?
Likewise. Good to be back with you.
It's been a while, I think.
Yeah, it might have been a bit. It's hard to think during Lent. Lent messes with my inner calendar, and here in Kansas, we keep going between summer and winter and spring, and now we're back to summer today with 90 degrees. So I'm a little bit off kilter on how long it's been.
You know, we're going between spring and winter. I think we're back to winter now. I'm ready for it to be fixedly spring. So let's begin with this topic of theosis. God made us to essentially become like him. And that's been the great struggle since the garden. I know that's very broad strokes, but if you don't mind starting with scripture.
You know, actually, I'm glad you mentioned that, because as I was thinking about this article I wrote for Catholic World Report, I didn't mention the garden, but that is the way to begin, really. This is going to become a book eventually, but it's becoming like gods, knowing good and evil. Of course, Adam and Eve have to know enough for it to be a mortal sin, but they want to experience, they want to yada, to know biblically this evil, and they want to have control. And I think that theme of control is what we're seeing in the Vatican's recent International Theological Commission document on anthropology. It's what we see in the writings of the popes. I think about all the John Paul II I've read, and I assign, man wants to be the master, not to submit to something which precedes us, but to control it on our own terms. So yeah, basically what I've been writing recently is on this theme of how so many of the problems we find have that illusory freedom. We want to transcend our gender, transcend even our bodies. But the wisdom of the Catholic tradition is that while by all means we can use legitimate technology to help our health, there comes a limit when it's no longer healing. It actually changes us into something fundamentally different.
From there, then, if we take a look at what's happening in terms of this self-deification by the technocratic movement, just help us understand what's going on there.
Yeah, so in this recent Vatican document that came out about a week ago that I used as a springboard here, you see, it's concerned with post-humanism and transhumanism. And I think all of you listeners have heard those terms. Maybe some people know the technical distinction and some don't, but there really are new movements, especially the last 10 years or so, that have been emphasized. So transhumanism, we want to overcome the biological limits of our condition through technological mastery. We want to, this includes transgenderism, too. We want to change out our sexual organs for other ones. We want to use CRISPR gene editing, which is not intrinsically evil, but we want to use it to make super babies, right? We want to be able to choose the hair color and all the way down to your future interests, people think they can do through editing of embryos. Posthumanism goes even further. It questions whether there is anything enduring in our human nature to preserve. Mm-hmm. So it actually collapses the distinction between human and machine, and you have people that envision a future where humans have become cyborg hybrids. Mm-hmm. And that really would be a post-human future. And while many of us think of Brave New World or The Matrix or some kind of scenario, there are others that rejoice in it and are actively working for it.
If I may be so bold as to speak into the post-human element too, the push is that there's nothing in human nature worth preserving as well. And so there can be a point where the consciousness is so completely devoid of the human body, that we can be quite literally post-human. In the face of this, I want to ask you to therefore speak to a proper anthropology. Help us reclaim not just what it means to be human, but why that's important.
Yeah, oh my goodness. And you know, you remind me of a line from the Theology of the Body I was teaching to my Benedictine College undergrads just yesterday. You know that experience where you'll quote something or you've read it and it's been 20 years since you saw it? I forgot this came from a catechesis of John Paul, but he says we need an adequate anthropology. Well, in the Italian, the adeguato, I think it goes back to the Latin for truth, adequatio intellectus et res, the adequation of intellect and truth. It really means correspondence of our minds with the reality of things. And the reason I say that is it is a correspondence to reality that we need to be looking for. And the reality for Catholics is not only in the soul, but in the body. The body is a divine gift. And so much of what's passing today as normal is what Leo and others have referred to as a neo-Gnosticism, like the ancient heresy. It wants to avoid the body. And JP2's whole shtick was the body's a theology. It's a gift that reveals God, and it's essential to who we are. So part of an adequate anthropology, a truthful anthropology that corresponds to reality, can't be suppression of the body, because that ends up in dehumanization. And so I see that as the heart of what a lot of going on is a devaluation of the body. And ironically, like with the Gnostics of old, the same folks who devalue the body then will often mistreat the body, use the body, say, sexually in different ways that don't take the body seriously as a divine gift and as this temple of the Holy Spirit that it is. And they treat it like a machine bent on the destruction of all limits. So the emphasis on the goodness of the body is at the core of what the church is trying to stress here.
And the reason the church has to stress this is because we have had movements, especially, I mean, honestly, since the Garden, but especially in recent decades, that have created a false dichotomy between the interior self and the body, as if they're not integrated wholes of the one person. Can you please shed more light on that for us?
Yeah, right. And it kind of famously with Descartes, you know, 500 years ago almost now, you are a spirit in a machine, you're a mind in a machine, and maybe the two come together in the pineal gland, you know, as he hypothesizes. But you're a machine, the world's a machine, and as we began the last few hundred years to think of the world as a machine, with deism, we begin to think of God as a machinist, as a mere engineer. He winds up the world, he lets it go. We think of our bodies as manipulable as well. And this is to the great damage of creation and our own bodies, right? From manipulation of animals and just really disturbing animal experimentation that's a rightful concern of the church, to the experimentation on humans, which is even more grave. So you're seeing this play out with, physicians changing people's sexual organs while they're still a minor. And I just assigned Favale's book, The Genesis of Gender, to my students in an anthropology class, too. So that's fresh on my mind. It's quite disturbing how quickly this has happened the last 10 years.
I'm talking with Dr. Matthew Ramage, professor at Benedictine College, director of the Center for Integral Ecology, and we're talking about transhumanism and posthumanism and the Catholic response, which is, as John Paul II calls for, a new anthropology, a renewed anthropology. Continuing on the other side of the break, stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
When the need for senior care arises, home is where the heart is. Visiting Angels provides home care for mom or dad up to 24 hours per day, including personal care, meals, and light housework. You may select your professional caregiver with Visiting Angels. More information at visitingangels.com or at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-LIVE. Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care.
This program brought to you in part by Ave Maria Florida, a big kind of small town, where golf carts take you everywhere and there's always something fun around the corner. Discover championship golf, resort-style amenities, and a town center full of shopping and dining. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at its heart, it's a community full of connection and charm. More than 25 model homes are available for viewing. More information can be found at avemaria.com. That's avemaria.com.
Hello, friends. Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers here, and I haven't been this excited about an up-and-coming speaker for a long time, Dr. Marcus Peter. Dr. Peter has the gift of combining deep theological insight, wisdom, and knowledge with personal testimony and story in a way that makes the power of the church's teaching and God's love felt deeply in the heart of all who hear him. If you are looking for someone for your next conference, parish mission, or event, look no further than Dr. Marcus Peter.
Visit MarcusBPeter.com to book Dr. Marcus Peter to speak at your event. At the Ave Maria website, you can continue the discussion and education through the Ave Maria Radio's links to social media. Ave Maria Radio has accounts on Facebook, X, TikTok, YouTube, and Instagram. Go to AveMariaRadio.net and find the social media symbols at the top of your screen.
60 on 10 with Monsignor Charles Pope.
The fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother. This commandment enjoins on us young children not only obedience to their parents and even older children, great honor for them, but also gratitude for all of our elders, teachers, employers, and leaders. It also directs citizens to a proper love of our country. So it's a rich commandment, and it also puts great requirements on those who are in those positions to be worthy of the honor that is due them. This commandment is fundamentally given to us by God because without respect for our elders, there can be no teaching, and we cannot hand on the wisdom of previous generations. This commandment is rich, and it is for us. The fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother.
For more about the Ten Commandments, visit EWTNRC.com.
Christ is the answer with Father John Ricardo.
Let us strive to know the Lord. Quick question to you and me right now. Is that what you and I are doing every single day? When you and I wake up every day, do we strive to know Jesus? or not. In the Old Testament, in the same book of Hosea, a little bit later on, it's in chapter 14, the Lord says through the prophet, "My people perish." Or in another translation, "My people are being destroyed because of a lack of knowledge." Not a lack of data. We got tons of data. Not a lack of information. We got a lot of information. Not just about things that are happening in the world. We got a lot of data, a lot of knowledge, a lot of information about God. But not a lot of intimacy with God. Not a lot of relationship with God. Not a lot of friendship. That's the cry of God's heart. God wants to give himself to us in the incredible gift of friendship, and we're not taking advantage of it.
Good afternoon. Welcome back. I'm Marcus Pete. I'm talking with my friend, Dr. Matthew Ramage of Benedictine College, and we're talking about incarnate transcendence, basically answering the questions of transhumanism and posthumanism. Matthew, just for the sake of listeners who are just joining us, if you could help just refresh our memories on transhumanism and posthumanism as the modern problems we're facing today.
Yeah, really, transhumanism is that philosophy out there that wants to transcend our limits by any implementation of technology necessary. Posthumanism goes even further, wanting to become something other than human, really seeing humanity itself, if you will, as a disease, as an inherent limitation that's not good, that we can overcome. And, you know, you mentioned transcendent or incarnate transcendence. We talked about how, well, the church's solution is that we can find transcendence, but it's through the incarnation. And how fitting is it really today that we talk about this on this feast that's not only of Our Lady, but of really the incarnation of Christ. And so God shows us that it's through the little, the hidden, the looked down upon, the non-valued motherhood, childhood, these small things, that's where we find transcendence. So, you know, the ancient doctrine of the church is that man is called to deification, theosis. And the Vatican recently said that these movements seek trans, they seek to go beyond the limits of human experience through technology, whereas the human way to this, according to the church, is through submission. We ironically and paradoxically transcend our limits by submitting to God in sacrifice. Theosis through kenosis, Paul would say. The apostle would say through self-emptying. So that's at the heart of what I'm trying to get to and really seeing as a paradigm for understanding this and evangelizing today.
In the light of all of this, Matthew, I want to ask if you could help us understand this push for making ourselves God without God. And obviously, I'm asking an age-old question. I'm aware of it. Why that temptation when we already know what the path to divinization is?
Yeah, I know, right? It's an age-old question. There are multiple answers that could be given to this. Sin is stupid. You know, that's part of it. Of course, the Greeks thought it was just ignorance. They don't have a doctrine of free will before Christ. They think of it as ignorance. But it is the capacity for self-delusion. I think we see it everywhere. We all do it to ourselves to some degree, that you really think this time it's going to be different. If only we do it harder, right? Or let's try this ideology. Sure, they didn't get it right before, but we're going to be the ones to get it right. You know, maybe this time I sin, it won't be a sin. So this is a common thing.
Mm-hmm.
But I think part of the answer is also God's way is quite clear, but it's something that requires virtues like patience. You know, one of the patristic ideas for why Adam and Eve fell, like you see in St. Irenaeus and in other Eastern thinkers, is it was immaturity. And mm-hmm. to be sure, with Augustine, it's pride. But the immaturity and impatience, you know, the one hypothesis, they would have been allowed to go in and eat from the tree if only they had waited for God's timing. I think that's hypothetical, but nevertheless, it's a tradition, and the same is true of so many things, whether it's, you know, my students and trying to convince them premarital sex is not a good idea, or someone considering a gender surgery, and we not waiting for that person to become an adult and be able to be fully developed. That impatience combined with pride is at the heart of much, if not all of it.
Because of that, when we look at human history, the truth is this overt dualism we're seeing today, the separation of the self from treating the body like a machine or a source of pleasure, it's not all that novel as well. We've had different iterations of this dualism across human, especially Christian history.
Right. Yeah. In a way, Gnosticism, this secret knowledge apart from the body of Christ, the church, and apart from the physical body, is the primordial heresy. You know, Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem, they have to counter the idea of the Judaizers that you must be circumcised to be saved. But a lot of people don't realize the other one John was encountering already in his gospel and in his letters is those who deny that Christ came in the flesh. So, you know, John emphasizes so often you have to eat the flesh of the Son of Man, John 6. In John's gospel, Jesus cooks fish, he eats it, and Thomas puts his finger in his side. And in John's letters, the Antichrist is the one who denies he came in the flesh. So most scholars would point out this is against the background of Christians already saying, you know, the body's not good. And a lot of people don't realize it, but the early heresies at first weren't denying that Jesus was God. It was denying that he was man. And so it really does go back to a very early time because we can't get ourselves to believe that the body is fundamentally good. Now, to be fair, you know, having lupus for 20-some years, I get it. If you have body maladies, brother ass, as Francis of Assisi would say, it can be hard to see how the body is good. And you can see how people want to escape their body, like in Eastern religions. But that's one of the geniuses of our faith, is that the risen body of Christ bears the wounds. He's the Lamb standing as though slain in John's vision of Revelation, but they're glorified wounds. So whatever the sufferings people have, whether it be physical or psychological or spiritual, it's destined to be glorified. But I think it takes an act of faith, because the simpler solution is just to write off the goodness of the body. And at least in my mind, that appears to be an explanation for why it keeps coming back.
And I think that's a really good, comprehensive explanation, even if it's not complete, because like you mentioned, there really are also other nuanced reasons. And so in response to that, Pope Leo, as you rightly quote, has exhorted us to watch out not just for doctrines, but habits. And he wants us to develop the habits that resist the pull of disembodiment. Okay, talk with us about the need to develop these small incremental habits to guard against these pitfalls of disembodiment.
This is one of my favorite things. You know, and in that same breath, he says we need to have, he actually says, an extreme need for a contemplative gaze. We need to have the ability to see again, like C.S. Lewis tells us in The Great Divorce, I believe it is. You need to be able to see the world aright, to see it from a Catholic worldview. And I think this happens in the simplest of ways. Disembodiment, well, get out there and touch grass, literally. I know people use that as a slur today, but touch grass. I was out there planting seeds last night. I get out the kids in the garden. We're breaking sticks. We're chainsawing dead trees, and we're making s'mores wood. You know, and that's seeing and encountering the real. It is using your knees, getting on your knees if you're able, and praying. It's taking walks in nature. It's everything the church talks about, and it's not just in the church building, but in the church building, it's the sacramentals. It's lighting candles, right? It's all those visible signs that are part of the church's genius. But since the fathers speak of creation as God's first book, I really do think a lot is gained if people just go out into the world God made. I have a little quip I put in my writing, you know, whether this is exaggerated or not, only God knows. But I like to say that half of our problems in this society would be solved if people would just get out of their heads and go outside. and like, think about all the rabbit holes we go down, whether it's doom scrolling, as they say, or whether it's pornography, or whether it's hateful exchanges in comment boxes. If people were just out in the real, praying to God in a church, sure, or out in their garden or taking a run or whatever it is you do, woodworking, fixing a toilet even, getting your body involved is critically important, more in a way now than ever, because we live in an age where it's possible to do a lot of things. You can practically live sitting at your desk all day. So I think spiritually we have to be more vigilant than ever and realize the spiritual life is not just something in your head. It's not even just in your soul. The spiritual life, when I teach spiritual theology, I say it's almost a misnomer. Your spiritual life is your entire life. Yeah. And so that body needs to be brought to bear in your spiritual life.
We're running out of time, but I would have also loved for you to provide the contraposing exhortation for those of us who work in this workbench of the mind, you know, like you, me, the people for whom our work involves sitting down and doing the work. And even then, the exhortation remains the same. Matthew, thank you so much for your wisdom and time.
My pleasure, Marcus. Thanks for the opportunity.
My guest has been Dr. Matthew Ramage, professor at Benedictine College, director of the Center for Integral Ecology. He and I share the same alma mater, Ave Maria University, and he's recently penned this piece in Catholic World Report called Incarnate Transcendence in an Age of Transhumanist Counterfeits. I want to exhort especially parents to go look up this article and read it, because this is an issue that our children are particularly facing, and Matthew provides us with the language to respond to it. Thank you for joining us. I'm Marcus Peter.